Brethren, one of the dimensions of the life and ministry of our church has been rendering assistance in the reprinting of literature. The reemergence of the life and ministry of one of this area's most notable pastors, William B. Sprague, pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church of Albany during a large portion of the 19th century, the reemergence of his life and ministry can be, I believe, attributable to efforts made in the republication of Letters to a Daughter, Letters to Young Men, and Lectures to Young People, that trilogy authored by W.B. Sprague. I might pause as I think back about that and say to those parents not familiar with that trilogy, I would encourage you to become familiar by way of instructing your own children with what was set out in the 19th century by Pastor William B. Sprague. Another author, two of whose works have had our church's involvement relative to their reprinting, is a 19th century Southern Presbyterian, W.S. Plumer. 6 years ago, his Pastoral Theology was reprinted and bound in one volume with William Taylor's The Ministry of the Word, and 13 years ago, in 96, his book, The Law of God, was republished. And this morning, I want to quote from my own foreword. Seldom do I get to quote myself, but I want to do that this morning from the foreword of Plumer's The Law of God. Having consecutively considered each of the Ten Commandments, Plumer follows by answering the question, how may we know our sins? Noting the native moral blindness of men, their self-delusion and self-righteousness, he exhorts the reader to examine himself in the light of the letter and the spirit of the Ten Commandments. He writes, and now quoting Plumer, "Let it be your daily business to go through the dark chambers of the soul with these 10 lighted candles and see what is wrong. Any right view of our case will make us see we are undone." But the author does not leave the reader despairing. He points him to God's only remedy for undone sinners, God's only remedy for the guilt and the corruption of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician of souls, will undertake for the penitent and the believing. Plumer, in his volume, asked this question: why do the great mass of men feel so little interest in conversation, books and sermons which explain the way of salvation? I inject, they want to talk about everything else. They get excited about sports. They get excited about what they're going to purchase. They're all worked up about all kinds of things in the world. Why don't we see that with regard to the needs of their souls? Plumer answers. Obviously, because they have no just view and sense of their deplorable condition. God's Spirit is indeed the author of all true conviction of sin. But in producing it, He leads the minds of men to understand the nature of the law under which they live, and to see that their lives, words, and hearts are entirely destitute of conformity to what God requires. If men saw these things as the truth demands, if they saw them as they will one day see them, the preaching of the gospel would be listened to in a manner far different than we witness now, and with far greater success than we've ever witnessed in the world. Then salvation by grace through a Redeemer would be glad tidings of great joy unto all the people. Listlessness, that is apathy, boredom, complacency, would take her flight from our assembly. Eagerness would mold the features of every hearer of the gospel. Let then all men study the law. Let them study the law candidly, carefully, solemnly. Plumer concludes, there is a great physician, but sinners will never go to Him until they find out they are sick. And that's the purpose of the law, to tell you, you're terminally sick. Plumer's words summarize much of what we have been recently considering in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19, why the law then? Paul answers, it was added because of transgressions. It was added to expose and to show sin in its true light. As the law showed Paul his own sin in its true light. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? The apostle recoiled at the idea. May it never be. The point is, we have seen the law was never intended to impart life, never intended to contradict God's dealings with sinners in terms of grace, faith, and an imputed righteousness, never intended to repeal the manner of His dealings with Abraham. Paul's response to the questions that he logically posed as to the place of God's law in the economy of salvation, as we have seen, has been further developed by the descriptive word pictures of verses 22 to 24. First, there was the word picture of a jailer, of a prison warden. Follow verses 22 and 23. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. In summary, we have seen that the law, as a prison warden, incarcerated sinners such that they should not escape the consciousness of their guilt, the consciousness of the power and bondage of sin, that they might be convinced that Christ alone has the master key to open the cell block and let them out. The law is purposed as a jailer to drive sinners to abandon all delusions of self-justification and to go to Christ alone for deliverance. The law is trying to press upon us that we shall not escape the prison house of sin by our own doings, however clever we may be. We are in a maximum security cell, and there has never been a jailbreak from it, and never will be. One way out, and that's by the grace and the pardon and the redemption of Christ. The second picture we have considered is found in verse 24. It's the word picture that takes a few different words to describe. It's the picture of a chaperone who goes along with someone underage to guard him and to watch over him. It's the picture of an attendant. The second picture, coming from the Greco-Roman world, is the picture of a responsible, trusted slave whose master delegated to him the protection and the discipline of his minor child. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. That's how the NAS renders it. To lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, under the protection of the tutor, and by his discipline, this young boy, the word picture informs, grows up to manhood. That manhood here for the sinner is coming to Christ by faith. The point is, that's when you really grow up. You really grow up when you have come into a believing union with Christ Jesus and are no longer led around by the hand by a chaperone. When there is a maturity and there is the inner principle of a vital governing faith that enables you to live like a mature adult. And maturity here is defined in terms of real maturity. It is the maturity of a relationship to Jesus Christ. That's when you become an adult. Coming to an adult relation to God, which is a relation of faith in, union with Christ, marked by the presence of the Spirit of Christ and the fruits that follow. Now, before moving forward, I need to convey again what a right interpretation of this section demands. And that is, what Paul has written as to the role of the law, we must Remember, if we're to rightly interpret this letter and this section of it, that what he has written as to the role of the law is true on two levels. First, and in the immediate context, there is the history of the nation of Israel. Remember, he's writing against the Judaizing heresy and the pressure the Judaizers are putting upon fellow Jews, not only fellow Jews, but primarily fellow Jews, to return to various remnants of the law. What he is saying about the role of the law is true in the immediate context concerning the history of Israel, but it is also true concerning the history of every individual sinner. The law functions as a jailer. The law functions as a tutor in our individual lives, as it did in the national history of the Jewish people to whom that law was revealed at Sinai. As to the coming of faith, as to faith in Christ, to say it in another way, these may be understood, as one interpreter writes, on the plane of salvation or redemptive history, that's the macro, and on the plane of the personal experience of believers, that's the micro. On the plane of salvation history, the coming of faith coincided with the historical appearance of Christ, in whom the parenthetic age of law was displaced by the age of faith, that age fulfilling the promise made to Abraham of his seed coming through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the personal experience of believers. It coincides with their abandonment of the attempt to establish a righteous standing of their own based on their own works and their acceptance of the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ and is offered in the gospel. Again, a responsible, accurate understanding of Galatians 3 demands we keep those two things in mind. What is said about the law is true in the big picture, the national history of Israel. It's true in the smaller picture, that is, in the life of every sinner. Now, at verse 25, as we move forward, we come to a transition. And that transition is announced by the opening words, "But now that faith has come." And we might picture the transition from what was, particularly what was with regard to the tutor, to what's about to be described. We might picture it as a kind of graduation. During the years of our minority, the years of our dependency, the years, we might say, of our elementary education, the years of our secondary schooling, we were being prepared. Like that young boy that is pictured in verse 24, had the tutor. We were being prepared. We were being disciplined. We were being guarded. Involved in this with respect to our souls was coming to see God's law and its demands and seeing our condition, going to Christ who is our only hope. Finally, there was the day of graduation. the day of faith. The day of graduation arrived, the day, to follow this imagery, when by faith we launched out into our adult lives, establishing our own lives in the liberty which is ours in Christ Jesus. And analogously, that day was, for Paul's readers, and is in our case, the day faith in Christ became or becomes the real, the governing, the vital reality of our lives. That is what is meant by verse 25, but now that faith has come, it's come to us, it is the dominant influence in us, faith in Christ is now everything. It is the determinant power in our souls. Now that faith has come, we've graduated. We've grown up. We can leave the nest and live as free men in Christ. We're no longer, Paul says, under a tutor. Now, that's by way of introduction to what verse 25 means. From verse 25 through verse 11 in chapter 4, the subject is the status, the position, the privileges, the liberties of believers under the gospel, not under that tutor. Formerly, verse 23, it was before faith came. And we were necessarily being led around by the hand, by the law. Presently, verse 25, it is now that faith has come. We've grown up in Christ. Before faith came, that's the time of immaturity in Paul's writing. That's the time of bondage, of preparation, of discipline. But now that faith has come, note verse 26. We're sons of God. Verse 27. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. Verse 28. We are in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. You belong to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are sons, in whose hearts is the Spirit of His Son. Verse 7 of that chapter, we are heirs. Whereas before faith came, Israel under the law, as well as each of us, were like underage children, being disciplined and prepared to receive Christ. Now that faith has come, the believer's status is that of a full-grown adult, more specifically a full-grown son with the privileges and the liberties of that status before the Father. And in the context of the Galatian letter, the inferred exhortation is this: don't turn back to that state of immaturity. Don't turn back to that state of bondage. Now, follow as I take the time to read the entirety of this new section. We're going to be in it for several Lord's days. Beginning now at verse 25, and to identify the units of thought, verses 25 to 29, focus upon our status as full-grown emancipated sons of God in Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. That probably set the Judaizers back on their proud heels. Heirs according to promise. We come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And essentially, the next unit of thought in this section is telling us how these sons, how we came of age. Now I say, and it's a throwback to what has been said, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers, that's an expansion upon tutors, until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were learning our ABCs, which were constituted by the law. But, here's graduation for the nation. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. All the privileges, all the prerogatives, all the liberties of sonship are ours in and through Christ. Verses 8 to 11 that conclude this section. An appeal not to turn back. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you in vain. Brethren, we could identify a number of things that had been nailed down over 30-some years in this place. And we could ask the same question Paul asked of these Galatians. How is it that we turn back? We must not turn back. Now returning to verse 25, and the transitional words, but now that faith has come, but now, by way of exposition, the conjunction is introducing a statement in contrast to what has just been described. what has just been described on the level of national Israel is the temporary condition they knew under the law being their tutor. We apply that to ourselves before we came to Christ. The sense is, but now, the tutor has finished his work. The tutor is dismissed. His work is done. We have graduated, and we are now in the school of our Master, enjoying the liberties that He has procured for us. But now, that literally, the faith. A few of you with your intimidating Greek text, you'll note there's a definite article there, right? It says, the faith. The sense is faith in its clear, distinct character as whole soul trust in Christ, the exclusive object of faith who came revealing Himself and His redemptive work in the Incarnation. The words do not mean that previously no one had faith. They do not mean that no one had faith previously in God's promised Messiah. They do mean this, that with the coming of Christ, there was and there continues to be an unprecedented fullness, an unprecedented clarity about the nature and the object of faith. They do mean this. Redemptive history reached its fullness and finality of revelation now that faith has come. The tense of the verb has come, signifying a once for all coming at a point in time, the verb supporting the understanding that faith has come refers to the incarnate disclosure of Christ, the seed of Abraham, and the object of faith. A commentary upon the opening transitional words of verse 25 is found in the next chapter, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. In the big picture, that's when the faith came. In the small picture of my life, it came during the summer at a football camp in Rocky Mount, Virginia, when faith was quickened in the Savior, the object of faith, who came at Bethlehem. There's a big picture here. There's a very individualized picture having to do when faith came. Paul says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now the sense can be likened to what should happen. I stress should. In the training of any child. What should happen in the training of a child? Well, what should happen is this. There is a period, that is the child's young and formative years, when that child must be thoroughly instructed. That child must be morally trained by a vast host of commands and prohibitions, analogous to the law, training us. There is a time in the formative years of a child's life when fathers and mothers, analogous to the law, take their children by the hand to teach them everything. The child is under discipline, analogous to the discipline of the law. And the child is taught moral precepts, purposed to protect him, to keep him out of trouble, to train him, because the child is immature. There's a period when external precepts need to be in a line upon line fashion administered to your child. There is a time when the use of what has been preached here in years past, when the use of a systematic discipline chart is necessary and should be on the front of the refrigerator door. There is a time when a parentally thought out, considered discipline chart ought to be posted on that son or daughter's bedroom door. A time when the rod of discipline ought to be administered for violation of the parental law. That's analogous to the Christian who once upon a time was under the tutor, and the tutor was the law, telling him do and telling him don't. Yet, the time should arrive. You can no longer take it for granted. But in better days, it was predictable that it would. The time should arrive in the development of that same child when such thoroughgoing, preparatory discipline and instruction is no longer necessary. Boys and girls mature. They grow up. They pass into young manhood and young womanhood, and they begin to think and decide and act based upon what they have internalized. Based upon principles, based upon dispositions that have formed, based upon the character of the inner man. There's a time they advance to adulthood. The discipline chart on the bedroom door, there comes a time when that's absurd. In the redemptive history of the Jews, and in the redemptive history of each believer, now that faith has come, the inferior, temporary, preparatory, disciplinary period, analogous to the formative years of that child, has passed. We are no longer under a tutor. The coming of Christ and the full, clear revelation of Himself as curse-bearing Redeemer, as the one who accomplished a perfect righteousness freely offered to the guilty, who is the solitary object of faith. The time comes in the grace of God when Christ is embraced. And the point of Paul's language is this. When that time comes, and not until then, you're a grown-up. It's when that time comes, no matter when it comes. It may come to you in 15. It may come to you at 25. It may come to you in your mid-60s. But whenever faith comes from God's point of view, you're now a man. You don't need that little child tutor.
He's done His work. The law has done its work. And having done its work, you embrace Christ.
Those who have embraced Christ have attained by grace a maturity, a freedom. Now they live by the vital, governing, moving, powerful principle of faith within. And in the language of the New Covenant, they know the Lord. And God's law is where? In their minds and upon their hearts. No longer having to take them by the hand and school train them. It's in them. That's when you're a man. That's when you're a grown woman. It's when faith is in you and brings with it the law of God to which you have an entirely new relation. No longer minors, no longer children. Now Christ's free men who live by faith and by the Spirit with an inner disposition to please the Father. And as we'll see when we come to chapter 5, to please Him by obeying from the heart the very same law that can never justify us. Returning to the analogy, upon reaching adulthood, one does not, if that one has been properly trained, one does not cast off the training of one's parents. What happens? You relate to it differently. I relate to what my father taught me, but not as a child. I remember it. And there's one aspect of it even in the front of my mind right now that I've tried to live by. But I relate to it. I relate to it as a grown-up. We relate to the training of our parents as free adults, operating from what has been internalized. So it is with a Christian. We operate in terms of faith and in terms of the Spirit. This change, this passage, this graduation, this what we could call a Christian bar mitzvah. What's a bar mitzvah? A bar mitzvah is the passing of a Jewish boy at age 13 to the status and responsibilities of manhood, often recognized and celebrated by a ceremony. This Christian bar mitzvah is pointed to in verse 25. Note the text again. By the words, no longer. No longer. We are no longer under a tutor. No more, no further. The no longer is contrasting these two periods. The former period of being under a tutor. The latter in present. The period of faith and full-grown sonship. And the explanation of this no longer this Christian bar mitzvah is found in verse 26. For telling us, I'm going to explain to you how this happened. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You were bar mitzvahed when faith in Christ came. You grew up when faith in Christ came and you began to live like a Christian man in union with Christ. The question this morning is, have you had your bar mitzvah? You know, we have a ceremony for that too. We hold it back there. It's called baptism. That's our Christian bar mitzvah ceremony. But there will be no ceremony until there's convincing evidence of the passage into Christian manhood. I ask you young guys and you young ladies, have you graduated? Do you still need to be led around by the hand, by the law? Maybe you do. If you haven't seen yourself for who you really are, you need to stay in school. You need to stay under the law until you get it. And we'll probably be able to see on your face and your posture, your whole deportment, the day you get it. You'll love the Word of God. You'll love the Church of God. You'll love the Christ, the Son of God. Have you graduated? Have you become a full-grown man or woman? Have you had your Christian bar mitzvah through faith in Christ? Or are you still, to say it politely, an ignorant little child who needs to be taught the ABCs of sin and guilt and your hopelessness outside of it? If that's your place, stay in school, learn it. Because you'll never go to Christ until you learn. But may the Spirit come and bring you to graduation. The graduation of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, God willing, tonight we'll take up and what leads us through this rite of passage from being a little child to being a full-grown son of God. But in a word, it's self-forsaking faith in Christ alone, wherein He becomes your all in all. And you take up your cross, as was read in the New Testament reading. You die to yourself, and you follow Him. Let us pray. Father, may the Word of God do its humbling work. Men and women, young men and women, that come to grips with who they really are, not who their friends tell them they are, but who they really are before your law. And Father, we pray that they would go to Christ for pardon, for graduation into full manhood and womanhood, for liberty from the guilt
and the bondage of sin. We pray in the name of our blessed Redeemer, praying that He would send His Spirit to bring these things to pass. Amen.